Cut Bank Community Bible Church. We're going to be continuing in Isaiah 43 today. Is that kind of scary? Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 44, verse 5. It's a little intimidating, right? Well, I didn't tell Matt, but I decided we will stop at verse 7 of Isaiah 43 today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's good to see each of you today. I'm not quite sure how to do this, but I think given the day and such, it would be appropriate, and so I'm just going to ask if some 2,700 years ago, we find that the principles remain. Sometimes the circumstances of our lives can be very difficult as well. I personally thank you, O God, that we have the fulfilled scripture. We have history to look back on and your complete word to give us encouragement. We get a glimpse of history, as it were, and our futures. And that must have been so difficult for these people to have attained. And so we ask, Lord, as we take this glimpse into history and as we anticipate what our future might be in the very near term or the long term, that you would help us to gain encouragement from the fact that you know what's happening, that everything that comes our way has either been decreed to happen by you or permitted to happen. Nothing catches you off guard, and you've not put any temptation or trial before us that you've not given the way for us to have victory in. But help us to see that that victory can only be met in Christ Jesus. Lord, again, help us as we try to take a step back in time, and then as we try to take a step perhaps in the future, to see your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us. We can't figure these things out on our own. But you have got it figured out. You've sent your Spirit to teach. So we pray that you give us ears to listen, eyes that are open to what you would show us, and just help us by your goodness and grace to live differently because of what we know to be true about you. We love you and we thank you. Again, we ask these things and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In my secular work, I often had to take on projects that had to be modified or redesigned due to failure to operate properly or failure to operate adequately. Oftentimes, the tools or fixtures didn't work reliably due to the design. Sometimes the parts they were intended to work on had changed, requiring the tools to be updated. And sometimes there were opportunities for operator error which needed to be eliminated. What I found in the process of being a person who often had to redesign tools or fixtures was that it would have been easier if I could have just been given a job and been told just to start over on it. Sometimes working on a project and the tooling or engineering field, a new project is actually easier to accomplish than one that needs to be retrofitted or redesigned. My guess is that for people who work with people, maybe some of you have been supervisors or had people under your charge that you were to train, the same principle could hold true. It might be easier to scrap a person who doesn't seem to fit the job they're called to do or employed to do than it is to train them. I'm convinced that the older we get, the more difficult it becomes for us to learn new skills. As the saying goes, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I remember my dad, just kind of incidentally, his birthday was yesterday, but he would speak. He was like 93 and we were at the doctor's office and he was suffering from Alzheimer's, but the nurse was talking to him about that end of life thing. And she said, "So you think you're ready to die?" Well, he wasn't ready to die, but he said, "Yeah." And then he said, "Well, nobody will hire me." It's kind of like I'm thinking, okay, now what am I going to do for work? Who's going to train me here? Nobody's going to have the patience for that. Well, because of the truth, I know for a fact that oftentimes it's easier to design a tool or a machine or something from scratch. It is often easier to do that than it is to retrofit something, because I know that it is easier to fire a person who doesn't seem to be catching on than it is to train them. Because I know those things, and I look back on what was happening with God's people when we're talking, we're working our way through Isaiah, it makes me wonder what those people must have been thinking. We ended chapter 42 on a down note. I don't know if you'll recall, but God had indicted the people for being a people who had eyes and yet were not seeing. They had ears and yet were not hearing what he was saying to them. And they found themselves in a bunch of difficult circumstances. They were going to find themselves in difficult days ahead. I think if either you or I were put in the position of God's people in that day, and knowing that, having been held captive and getting the hints from Isaiah that you're going to be going into captivity again soon, if I would have been in that situation, I would be wondering what is happening. I wouldn't be wondering so much what is happening. I would get that, but I'd be wondering why it was happening. God had made it clear that these people were going to be in captivity again because of their disobedience. He was going to discipline them. And in Isaiah 42, the last verse, the few verses, tell us that God told the people, "It is I who have done this to you. I am the one who has put you into captivity." What do you think when you hear words like that? Let me ask you what you think when you undergo a time of trial or testing. Is it ever your tendency to question whether you're saved or not? My guess is that these people, when they were going to be in captivity, in the times that they were in captivity, were asking themselves, questioning themselves regarding the call of God. Remember, these people are called God's people. And so, when things get really difficult, maybe you're different than me, but my tendency is to think, well, maybe God's blessing, because I don't see God's blessing in my life, maybe God is setting me aside like a tool that is taking too much time to redesign, or like a trainee which doesn't seem to be getting the point. I would have asked myself, had I known, or had I been in that position, I'm sure I would have been questioning my call to be one of God's people. My sense is, in talking to believers over a number of years, is that when difficult circumstances come our way, we have a tendency to question our identity in relation to God. Is God just going to set me aside? Is he going to trade me in, as it were? Is he gonna junk me? Remember, God is the one who is the creator, and as we look at these few verses in Isaiah 43, we see him referring to himself as the creator and the one who formed the people of God. Doesn't it seem like it would be within the purview of God to take a stubborn, an obstinate, a disobedient people and set them aside and as he is the creator, create a new people for himself. It seems like he could do that, right? The fact of the matter is it was not beyond his ability to do that. What would the divine decision be? I don't know. I keep having these flashbacks to work in the secular workplace, and I keep thinking, hey, we can't, I don't know how many times I told them, junk this thing. It's taken too long. It's going to take too long. It's never going to be as good as it needs to be. Junk it. Let's start over. That's a human viewpoint, isn't it? We have a tendency to make those kind of judgments. Isaiah is going to answer the question about whether these people are going to remain the people of God, or if he is going to junk them, in stunning language. I'll say that this is, there are some theological terms in here which are so packed with meaning that it just bolsters my faith. I hope it will yours as well. You see, God is not going to trash this people, okay? Let's just say that up front. He's going to let us know that he is committed to them. Our tendency, again, as people, is to base our commitment on the type of, the type of people we're dealing with, or the type of tool we're dealing with. God is not going to reject his people. He makes that clear. But it is not because the people are going to change. God is going to be faithful to his people because he can't deny himself. And it is the relationship for which God has formed this people for in the first place. It is that relationship which is all key to his remaining faithful to him. To them. God's character doesn't change. And so at this point, we have a good break in the chapters. We are moving from chapter 42, which kind of had some ups and downs in it and ended up on a kind of note of despair for the people. They are going to be in captivity. Verse 25 of 42 says, he poured out on him the anger, the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and set him on flame all around. And yet he, Israel, did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. That is a note of despair. When we see Isaiah 43 now, I'm thankful for these chapter and verse divisions, mostly, but we are, the first word we read, or two words, are but now. And so this is indicating there's a change. There's a change now in the tone of this book. And in Isaiah, as you know, it's the ups and downs. It's the symphony, right? It's the heavy, heavy, heavy parts where the bass section is playing. And then you hear the flute and there are happy times. Beloved, these verses are signifying happy times for God's children. Because the God that they are called and formed to serve is faithful. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah is calling these people to fear. And again, one of the first interpretive questions we need to ask is, what do you suppose these people were afraid of? Well, I think that they were afraid that God was going to change them out. In other words, form somebody new. They had been sinful. They had repeatedly gone against God. They had not listened to him, as we've learned over and over. They continued to fall into idolatry, and they more than likely were thinking that God was a whole lot like them. I can get me a people. I can make me a people who will be obedient. I can make me a people who will be very glad to bear my name as a light to the nations. I can make me a people who are going to be obedient and going to find joy in that. Here, Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, is telling these people not to fear. He has claimed them as his own. When we look at, and I'm going to actually turn to and read Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. This is just a reminder, and I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but it bears repeating that God is going to be faithful because of his faithfulness to his people, not because they are such a great find. This is God who is calling or choosing out of the world a people for himself. Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to start in verse 6. Listen to the high calling of God for these people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Listen to the flip side, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them, with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. God formed this people. He created this nation, if you will, out of the fewest in number. They had no bragging rights when God called them to be his people. When we talk about in Isaiah 43, verse 1, he says he has called the Creator. And form. These are kind of synonymous terms. To be formed means it really goes back to God's creative activity in Genesis, where we learn that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, that he formed the beast of the fields. Forming in the secular world in this day when scripture was written had to do with a potter. It was one who would take dirt, mix it with water, make a clay, and then form it to serve a purpose that they wanted with the vessel. God was the one who created the dirt. He was the one who took that dirt. He had created the water. He took that, and metaphorically as a people, he formed them into the nation which was to serve his purposes. God had formed them. He had created these people. God was one who formed this nation from nothing, basically. And it says he has redeemed them. Now again, in Deuteronomy 7, we've heard a bunch of the terms that we see here in Isaiah 43. He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." The word redeem really goes back to the idea of buying something out or buying something back. That redeemer, let me get to my note here. I want to kind of see if I can find that. The primary meaning of the root for redeemer is to do the part of a kinsman, and thus to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. The redeemer was one who took on the needs of one who was poor, who couldn't help themselves. The most, probably the most recognizable or famous, if you will, story in the Bible about the redeemer is Boaz being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Ruth was a poor Moabitess. She couldn't do anything for herself. She was utterly dependent upon somebody to act on her behalf. To redeem meant that you would take on this person's needs, that you would pay for them, if you will. The redemption often necessitated a monetary payment. You'll remember the first guy that could have redeemed Ruth says, you know, I'll redeem her for the land, but I won't take her on. I won't take her or her children on personally. It was Boaz that stepped in to redeem Ruth. I'm going to read just a couple of sentences from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament after giving several nuances of the word redemption. He says, finally, there is the very common usage prominent in the Psalms and Prophets that God is Israel's Redeemer, who will stand up for his people and vindicate them. That's what we're talking about here. A redemption price is not usually cited, though the idea of judgment on Israel's oppressors as a ransom is included. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3, we see that redemption was going to cost the other nations of the world dearly. Redemption came, the first redemption we have of Israel was when they were in Egypt, and God led them out of the Egypt and through the Red Sea on dry ground. He bought them out of slavery, if you will, at the cost, that is the price, of the Egyptians' lives. You'll remember that all the Egyptians drowned. Redemption cost a price. And redemption for the people again, a second exodus, if you will, was going to exact a price on Israel's oppressors. God is the God who has formed this nation. God is the people who has redeemed them in the great exodus, the first exodus. And God is the Redeemer who is going to buy them back out of the price or out of their poor estate in Babylon. They're going to be in captivity. I keep wondering with these recent circumstances exactly what is the fate of Israel in the now, you know. And so again, let me be clear, Israel remains the people of God. I will say that we wonder, okay, what is happening in the Middle East? I wonder how often this nation of people questions whether there is any hope for them or any future for them. because of the circumstances they continually find themselves. There is a future for Israel that will come through the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so as long as they are obstinate, hard of hearing, hard of seeing, that redemption is going to be out of arm's reach. But what I will say is God still has a plan for them, and one day, as the nation, collectively, Israel will be redeemed. They have been redeemed from Egypt. They will be redeemed from Babylon, which is this around 700 BC. And they will, actually it was a little bit later than that, but they will be redeemed in the future when they come to faith in Christ Jesus. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is an expression of ownership, but it's also an expression of tenderness. Israel could be the nobodies, just the general people of God, but he's given them a name, and that name, and that the act of naming can't think of the word, denotes tenderness on the part of God. How many of you, I know at least a few, now I'm not going to say you gave your kids a tender name, but I think what you did was you gave your children a name that had some meaning to you. There's thought involved in the naming of a child. There's thought in the naming of Israel. What will God do with his people Israel? What he will do is redeem them, and what he will do is protect them. Verse 2 says that, and then it reads, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Again, God's commitment, his faithfulness to his people. When we look at the word waters, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. They had walked through the fire. They had been burned. That's what Isaiah chapter 42 is talking about. But these are... Again, I would call this metaphorical language for the trials that they are going to go through. The trials that God is going to bring for this people, for his people, will never leave them in a state of being overwhelmed. Now again, I know that many of you have been through some very difficult trials. What God's promise to his people is that those deep waters, those difficult days that we walk through, will not overwhelm us. They will not overflow us. Sorrow comes. We all know that. But God's people will never find themselves drowning in sorrow. Beloved, where God is, when God is with us, and God is faithful, there is never occasion to feel like we are being consumed by him. God will limit the trials. He will not consume his people with the trials we go through. You will go through the rivers. They won't overflow you. You will walk through the fire. You will not be scorched. Nor will the flame burn you. It won't completely consume you. Why? Again, in verse 3 he says, for I am the Lord your God. God created this people for himself. These people are his. But inasmuch as the people are his, as we looked at in Hebrews a number of times, in the New Covenant especially, God gives himself to them, and he gives himself to us. You are mine, he could say of his people, and he did say of his people, and I am yours. God gives himself to his people. Beloved, it's hard for me to go through this right now because I keep wanting to jump ahead to the New Testament and the New Covenant, where we are called the people of God. Much of the terminology in the New Testament is identical to the terminology that God speaks of in the Old. He calls us a chosen people. 1 Peter 1. He tells us that we are going to go through trials. Again, 1 Peter 1. It's like I could just as easily preach these verses through 1 Peter 1. Or I could preach 1 Peter 1 through these verses. God causes us to go through trials. He tells us that when He is with us, there is never, are we getting that? Never, ever, a reason to fear. There's never a reason for the believer in the Old Testament, or in the New especially, to be consumed by fear. God is with us. God is faithful. I am His. The Apostle Paul spoke in similar words as God as being creator, talking to the believer, referring to the believer as the new creation, right? We're in a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it was 17. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He is the one that has redeemed these people. He is the one that has saved them. And He is the one who will save them. What shall I fear if God is with me? Shall I fear death? Jesus has conquered death. Shall I fear man? Jesus is the one who has formed man, who has created him. Our Creator is sovereign. Our Creator is our protector. He is with us. He will walk with us. And He is faithful. Now, again, I'm going to talk in terms that just make me uncomfortable, because so often in today's church scene, it seems like the language is all about people. It seems like we are rarely a God-centered assembly, and I'm talking about the church in America and maybe in the world. Our focus is on ourselves. We come here and we sing songs because we want to feel good. We come here and we want to hear an encouraging word because we want to go out of here feeling good. We have had the tendency, I'll say, probably in the last 20 or 30 years that I'm aware of, to make church all about us. We come here to worship God. And yet God, in Isaiah chapter 43, talks about people in a way which makes me uncomfortable. Listen to how He speaks of His people. Verse 4. Okay, I'll finish verse 3. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom. There's that ransom price, right? Cush and Seba in your place. In other words, it was an exchange of life for life. There's no limit to what God will do for His people. Why? Verse 4 continues. Since you are precious in my sight. Here is God looking down on His people, the people He has created, and there's referring to people as precious. What does it mean to be precious? In some cases, it means it's rare. In some cases, it means it's of high value. Yeah, I guess it's okay. Though it makes me very uncomfortable for me to say that believers are precious in the sight of God. We're told in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. There is value in the human life, and there is value in the lives of God's people. That was true in this day when Israel was referred to the people of God. It's referred to in this day as well, when Christians are referred to as the people of God. And so even though it makes me really uncomfortable, I will say that God looks upon each of you, and as much as you have trusted in Christ Jesus, your Savior, I can call you precious in the sight of God. You're of high value for Him, and I think that high value originates with the blood of Christ Jesus. Again, 1 Peter says that you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so, precious, okay. Honor? Well, that's another one that's difficult for me. Because we want to honor God. But these people were honored because God had bestowed on them the right and the privilege to carry the, He had given them the right to be the light to the nations. In other words, these people had a high calling because it was them who were supposed to manifest to a lost world what life in a right relationship with God was like. They were honored. That was an honor God had bestowed on them. Are you getting this? These people were sinful. They were failures. We would look at them and say they couldn't have been believers at all. And yet there is nothing that talks about these people turning over a new leaf. We haven't heard that they had repented of their sins here. What we're finding out is that the people of God are precious and honored, not because of what they do, but because of who God is. It is God who had bestowed that right on them. Their failure to live up to what He wanted did not negate their function. Do you get that? Because I can look out here, and I'll bet you, and I'm looking back at me too, I'll bet you every time we come into difficult circumstances or we think that God has abandoned us, we think that God will love me more if I'm better. We think that we have missed our calling, if you will, even amidst failure. God's call to His people remains the same. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of hard for me to wrap my head around. Why is that? Well, He continues. He says, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and peoples in exchange for your life. When we look at this, I think it's important, and so I'm trying to remember if I read this, but as the Redeemer, where He says, I will give other peoples in exchange for your life, I think this is a foreshadowing, a divine foreshadowing of the people that He is going to give in their place. Remember, to redeem is to buy back or to purchase one for Himself, to help the poor, to help the needy, to help the helpless. I think this is a divine foreshadowing that is going to unfold in Isaiah 53 more clearly. But he is going to give the Messiah in place to redeem us. When I was thinking of this, I was again struck by words that I have a difficult time comprehending. We talk about the love of the Father, the love of the Father for these sinful people. We talk about the love of the Father in the New Testament for us sinful people. And I've got this down somewhere, but again, I'm looking for it here. This is the danger of trying to switch over Bibles, okay? I know it's right here in my own Bible. Okay, so hold on. John 17, verse 23. And we're picking up in the middle of Jesus' sentence, so it's going to sound a little disconnected. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you've sent me. Okay, unity is key to the world knowing that Jesus came from God. But not only that, you sent me and loved them, that would be us, even as you have loved me. That is Jesus speaking. And so when we think of the love of God in Isaiah chapter 43, which is spoken of, I love you, and giving oneself, he's saying that, Jesus is saying that God the Father has loved the redeemed even as he has loved Jesus. Again, that is a hard saying for me. And yet, that's what Jesus said. You love them even as you have loved me. Again, in verse 5. Now, are you getting the reason? God through Isaiah is saying? I have created you, believer. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a new creation. God has made something new with you. He has redeemed them. He has bought them with a price. Believer, God has bought you with a price. You have been called by name. We are called by the name of Christ. Little Christ, right? Christian. It is an intimacy. When you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, beloved, when trials come our way, God will remain with us. There is never a time when God gives up on his people. Never. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to protect us. He's already bought us from the slave market. He has called us precious in my sight. He has honored us with the call to testify to the world about who Christ is. And again, I love you. He says now, again, in verse 5, do not fear. Beloved, do not fear, because God is with you. I think these people were afraid. Because of their failures to live the way God had called them to thing don't work, I'm going to cast it out and start over. And this is where the language gets really weird, okay? So bear with me, because I'm not a great wordsmith. Do you struggle, believer, with self-worth? I do. You're precious in God's sight. And that being precious is not contingent upon being a great performer here on earth. Are you bound by fear? God has purchased you with the blood of His Son and made you His own possession. You are His possession and He is your protector. No wonder God through Isaiah is saying, don't fear. No wonder Jesus said, why are you so timid? Why are you fearful? You are the child of God. Even though we are not faithful, God is, and He will not abandon us. He will protect us. Do your circumstances argue against and convince you that you are unloved by God? And that could be wrong. God gave His Son to die for you. If you want to know if you're loved by God, look to the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, we can only say we love God because He first loved us. The love of God is just huge in this passage. Then the love of God should be huge in the life of the believer, knowing that God has created us for a reason and for a relationship, and we are His. These people were going to find themselves in very difficult circumstances in their near future. It's kind of crazy as I'm thinking of the circumstances of God's people, the Jews, now. And I think, man, talk about difficult circumstances. In all likelihood, if you're not in the middle of difficult circumstances in your life, you will be shortly. Tough times come. And yet God gives us great encouragement in His Word that because we are His, He won't leave us hanging out on a limb. He's with us. We can take courage in that in the difficult days ahead. Beloved, grace always triumphs fear. Faith always wins out over fear. Any of you who are believers should be able to say, for of this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Beloved, there's a surpassing richness, Paul says in Ephesians, I think it was 2, the surpassing richness of God's grace in Christ Jesus. That surpassing greatness of grace should drown out all of our fear, all of our worry, all of our questioning. Has God abandoned me, or will He? He won't abandon His people. He won't abandon the Jews, and He won't abandon us either. God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for who You are. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are not a bit like me, I can so easily abandon somebody because they were not faithful. And yet, your own possession, you will not. You are committed to the Israelites of that day, generation after generation. Your commitment has not wavered. And you are committed to us as well. And so we thank you, O God, for your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, help us. Teach us the truth of your word. And help us to cast that fear aside. It is not of you. Help us to rest in the character of our Heavenly Father, who even declares us precious. Get a load of that. Forgive me, Lord, for having such a difficult time getting through that thought. We are precious in your sight because of the blood of your dearly beloved Son. You loved us even as you loved Jesus. And that means completely and perfectly. And we just want to say again, thank you, O God. Help us, I pray, Lord, to meditate on the truth of your word and to find courage when difficult times come. You will not abandon us. You have a purpose for all that you allow into our lives. Help us to be a people who are refined by the trials that you send our way. May the dross of our fickle faith be burned off. And may we shine like a bright piece of gold for Jesus Christ. We ask these things for the glory of God. Help us, O God. Help us to understand the truth of your word and the identity of your people. It is in the name of Jesus again we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Did you sing together?